Good morning. If you'll turn to James chapter 3 for me in your Bibles, that's where we will be this morning. And we will transition from the tongue that we talked about the last couple weeks and go north into your mind. So we were talking about controlling the tongue. Now we will talk about real wisdom. And James has talked a lot about wisdom already. We've covered a lot of that he is digging deep from the Proverbs and bringing that into the New Testament. But he's going to give us some practical ideas about wisdom for the next couple weeks. So let me say before we get started that there's nothing inherently wrong with knowledge. I have a lot of useless bits of it, so I'd like to think that there's nothing wrong with it. That acquiring knowledge is not in and of itself a bad thing. Right? James is not talking down intelligence. He's not talking down study. If there's something that you enjoy, whether it be history or literature or anything like that, there's value in that. I think one of the reasons why there's value in that is that history is really presided over by a sovereign God, and that the gifts of literature and poetry and things like that are inspired by the beauty of God, and truth is truth. All truth is God's truth. You know, that God is infused in everything that we look at. So it's not the knowledge that's wrong. However, knowledge can be dangerous. And knowledge can, as we'll talk about in a little bit, puff you up. Knowledge can make you awful proud. And I think that's who James is talking to. He's talking to the folks in the world that think they've got it figured out better than God. Now, that's basically what we have now is you know, you Christians, you know, you don't think rationally. You don't think logically. You're over there in that faith category. We're over here in the science category. And I would argue that we have a monopoly on the truth right here. Okay? That's what we can't give up. We can't say, okay, you be logical and we'll be faithful. No, we'll be faithful and we'll be logical and we'll be rational and we'll be historical and we'll be scientific and we'll do all of that. Because we serve the creator of the universe who created all that, right? That's the idea. I always think of this line. I don't know if I've used this before, if you've heard me use this, but in the Chronicles of Narnia, there is a scene when the White Witch comes to the camp, if you remember, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, to claim Edmund's life, if you remember that part of the story, because Edmund basically has sinned and his life is now forfeit. And she comes to the White Witch and Aslan disappear into the tent and have that negotiating session. And when she comes out, Aslan says she's renounced her claim on the boy's life, and everybody cheers and everybody thinks it's great. And the witch, before she leaves, turns back to Aslan and says, "Now you know what you just agreed to. You know, we don't really know it at that point in the story, but she says, you said this is what's going to happen. You know somebody has to die." And Aslan says back to her, "Don't quote the laws to me because I was there when they were written." that's who we serve. So when you think you know better than God, realize the God that you serve. We saw a message at T4G from Kevin DeYoung that said that our picture of God is not big enough. As big as your picture of God may be, it's not big enough. Right, we just keep going and all that. So, there are many out there who think themselves to be wise. I think I'd lure you in with the cuteness here at the beginning. Okay. And how do I know that there are many out there that think they are wise? Well, all you got to do is turn on the TV. And there, I thought it was appropriate at CNN. But anyway, there are entire cycles of television. I mean, we're talking 24 hours long, where all it is people getting on TV and talking about nothing. That, like, they have wisdom, like they understand what's going on, and it's just this back and forth that I'm smarter than you are, and I know more than you do, and my worldview's better than yours, and they just kick this around and around and around, and that's what people think wisdom is nowadays. And James is here to tell us that's not wisdom. And on top of that, it's not enough. Right, we've got these guys that the world would say are wise men, whether it be scientists like Neil deGrasse Tyson or the late Stephen Hawking, or philosophers, religious-type philosophers like Gandhi, that these were men. And even the sanitized philosopher Jesus gets thrown in there sometimes. Not the Lord and Savior Jesus, but the one that they can put in a box and control as the socialistic, you know, communitarian Jesus, you know, flip-flop wearing peaceful little Jesus. Like that worldly Jesus. That gets thrown in there too. But James is going to tell us that this wisdom is not enough, and that worldly wisdom is severely limited, and that's speaking lightly. Worldly wisdom is depraved, it's crippled, it's evil. All right? And so if you're not balancing what you would call worldly wisdom with godly wisdom, you're going down a difficult path. You're going down a path that's fraught with dangers. And so maybe you've seen this illustration before. This, if you're not familiar with it, this is the, and I think this is such a great picture of worldly wisdom. Okay, this is what it is. Because we don't see what God sees. We see what we see. Now here's the illustration. There were six blind men that examined this elephant. And so let me use my pointer so you guys can see what we're doing. So this guy up here, hey, he's touching the tusk of the elephant, and he says the elephant is like a sword because all he can see is the tusk. And the guy behind him over here is kind of hidden. He's got the trunk, and he says the elephant is like a snake because that's what he feels. And then this one down here is on the leg, and he says the elephant is like a tree. And then this one up here is holding the ear, and he says the elephant is like a fan or a shade. And then the one on the body says, this elephant is like a wall. And then the one holding the tail says, the elephant is like a rope. Now, are any of those guys correct in their assessment of the elephant? No, but they're limited on what they can see. And that's our perspective. Without godly illumination, without a new heart and new eyes and a renewed mind, that's what we see. We only kind of see what's in front of us. And even in a regeneration, we can't see what God sees. There's such a bigger picture. And so here's the picture. Here's this illustration, to borrow again from Kevin DeYoung. Here's this illustration in a godly perspective. So these guys are sitting around going, the elephant's like a sword. The elephant's like a fan. The elephant's like a wall. And if the elephant is the knowledge of this world, in a Christian's mind, the elephant's going, I'm an elephant. I'm an elephant. Right, that's what we, and what are we getting that from? We're getting that from this right here. Okay. Now, if we look at it in our own context, we see the rope and the sword and the fan. But when we see it from the Word of God, we realize, wait a minute, we're talking about an elephant. So what do we need to understand about our God? Well, number one, there is a God. There is a supreme God. There is a creator God. There is an all-knowing God. Number two, our God has spoken. Our God has told us who He is. Why do we know who God is? Because He told us all we need to know. And number three, our God has been here. Right? That is something no other religion can claim. Not only is there a God, not only has our God spoken, but our God has been here. He has lived our lives. He has walked in our flesh. He knows what it's like. And so that's what James is going to get at here. And he's dealing with a world that loves wisdom and knowledge. And I think we're dealing with the same world. We're dealing with a world that loves at least seeming wisdom and knowledge, but what they're chasing is not actually wisdom. All right, so let's pray for our message today. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would give me wisdom. You promised us already in James that if we asked for wisdom, you would give it, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, that you are the only source of true wisdom, Lord, and I pray you'd guide the sermon today. May your words be spoken and not mine. May you get the glory for it. And we thank you for this place where we can preach this gospel of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get to our text. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Rhetorical question. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So here's how we're going to lay it out today. We're going to talk about the gentleness of wisdom in verse 13, and that'll really tie into what we're going to talk about next week, but that'll lay the foundation for us. And then we're going to talk about three examples of things that are entirely worldly about this wisdom. An arrogant wisdom, an earthly wisdom, and an outright evil wisdom. Okay. Gentle, arrogant, earthly, and evil. So what is James, what world is James going into? Well, he's dealing with a Greco-Roman world that is awful proud of their philosophy. Right, we're talking about Greece and Rome, formerly the Greek Empire, now the Roman Empire, but still the Roman Empire is very Greek. Right? What did they do with the gods? They just kind of took all the Greek gods and made them Roman. You know, they've really borrowed from them. It's still a Greek-speaking culture, so it goes back to that philosophy. And this is a famous painting, at least a zoom in, of a famous painting called The School of Athens, okay, by Raphael, not the Ninja Turtle, but the artist. Okay. He does happen to be my favorite Ninja Turtle if we were ranking them, but I'm just saying. But this is a much larger painting, and it has all the philosophers of history that you could imagine, at least up until Raphael's time into the Renaissance and all that. But this is the center of the photograph, and this photograph painting, and this is Plato and this is Aristotle. And notice that Plato is pointing up, because Plato said that truth was found in the metaphysical. He's pointing to the heavens, because what's not natural is what's really true. And then there's Aristotle beside him pointing down, because Aristotle said truth is found in the natural. And it's this competing idea of where do we find truth? Is it in the metaphysical, or is it in the lower realms? And that's the world that James is going into. And by the way, the Jewish community was also very taken with knowledge and philosophy. Okay, he's already addressed teachers at the beginning of this chapter. They loved knowledge, and the great library down at Alexandria in Egypt. There was a large Jewish population in Egypt at the time, and they loved knowledge. And if you need to know how that much they loved knowledge, look at what they wrote for the law. Look at the Talmud. Look at the Mishnah. Look at the commentaries. I mean, it's just pages and pages and pages long of what they thought they understood about what the law was and about who God was. So James starts with a rhetorical question to his learned people here in the Greco-Roman world. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Who you think you're wise? So you think you know something. That's kind of what he's saying. Okay? And he says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And Paul does this in the same way, this idea of being wise in how we act, right? In Romans 16:19, Paul says, therefore I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil. Not I want you to be wise in the latest Greek and Roman philosophers. I want you to be wise in what's right, what's good and evil. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man amongst you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Now, that doesn't mean the gospel is foolish in a worldly sense, but it's foolish in the sense that people don't understand it. Wise men struggle with it. You know, it's so simple. One man comes, lives a perfect life, and dies. That's where you got to get to. And then Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So both James and Paul are imploring their people to be wise, to gain wisdom, to know what it means to be a wise man or woman in this Christian life. And in the Old Testament, we get this combination of wisdom and understanding over and over again. And this is from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The LXX, the Septuagint, uses the same terminology that James uses. Who among you is wise and understanding? We see it several times in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 1:13, choose wise and discerning, or wise and understanding, and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. So your leaders need to be wise and understanding. Deuteronomy 4:6, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes. Your wisdom and your understanding is keeping the laws of God. And then in Daniel 5:11, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, illumination, insight, and wisdom. Wisdom and understanding, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. That's, of course, when Daniel is called to interpret the dreams. When the king says, I don't know what this dream means. And there's a guy in the kingdom. He's wise and understanding. He can tell you what's going on. All right. So there's this idea of wisdom and understanding, and they always go together. Wisdom without understanding gets you in trouble. And wisdom in a earthly sense. If you don't have understanding, and it goes back to James' theme, and we'll touch on that. Now, James is not talking about worldly wisdom. He's not a Greek or a Roman. Okay? He's a Jewish Christian. So his worldview is very different than the wisdom of the world. So the world around him is quoting Aristotle. Knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. Know thyself. Right? That was the beginning of wisdom. But that should That sounds a little bit like a scripture verse, doesn't it? If we go back to Proverbs, what's James coming from? James is coming from the idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not knowing yourself. Right? Now, it's good to know yourself. We should know ourselves, but we can't start with us. I think one of the things that we go wrong with, one of the things that we've got a little bit backwards, they're both necessary, okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying they're not both necessary. But in our evangelism, for example, we oftentimes start in Genesis 3 when we should be starting in Genesis 1. You understand that? If we haven't established that there is a God and that he has spoken, well, we can't define sin. We can't define a fall. We can't define my need for a Savior. I got to establish who God is first. So what's the beginning of wisdom? Well, I got to realize there's a God out there and he's a lot bigger than I am. Right? That's where it's got to start. And knowledge, notice wisdom and knowledge again, of the Holy One is understanding. So we get all our wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So you want to understand, you want to know more about this world, you want to know more about yourself, you want to know more about what this is supposed to look like, you got to know God first. That's the key ingredient. That's the gasoline for this engine. Otherwise, it's not going to turn over. It's not going to run. And James says, how do we know if someone is wise in verse 13? How do we know if someone's wise? What does it say there? This is your participation part of the sermon. Okay? What does it say? Let him show what? Yeah, in his conduct, in his good behavior, in his conversation, in his deeds. So there is no wisdom without action. Well, this should make us think back to chapter 2, shouldn't it? What was the main idea of chapter 2? You can't have faith without works. Well, you can't have wisdom without understanding. You can't have wisdom without the action that backs it up. Somebody who claims to be wise and never does anything with that knowledge. Hey, come across people like that? People that have tons of knowledge, but they're not very good at transmitting that knowledge or using it. Hey, have you ever had the teacher? I think we've all had the teacher in your schooling career that was brilliant, right? But couldn't teach their way out of a wet paper bag, right? Like they couldn't transmit information. They couldn't make it practical. It's like they had all the ivory tower stuff, but they couldn't get it to common sense. They couldn't get it to practical. And that, James is saying, what's the use of that? What's the use of wisdom that just makes you seem brilliant but doesn't help anybody else? That doesn't change anything? That doesn't make any ripples in the water? And he says, we'll see gentleness. The Greek word there for gentleness, when it's used in non-biblical literature, it's used about a horse once again, which isn't that appropriate considering the imagery that James has been using. I'm not walking by mics again or all. Have the buzz again, right? But that this is a horse, this gentleness is a horse who had been broken, a wild horse that had been broken and now submits to the bridle. Right? So he wants gentleness and wisdom, and he's just been talking about putting a bit in your mouth and bridling your whole body, and now he uses a word that relates to that same thing, that your wildness has been broken and you are now submitting, and so you're now under control of the Holy Spirit. So your wisdom is now subject to the Holy Spirit. So that's the gentleness and wisdom. Why are you doing good deeds? Because my wisdom is now subject to the Holy Spirit and it guides my thinking. It changes the way I act. It puts it into action. And so I put myself under this divine authority. I submit gentleness of wisdom. I've got a quote here for you from William Cowper. Anybody know William Cowper? Okay. I was going to put Mark on the spot because he always gives us the history of the hymnus. If you've ever sang, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." That's William Cowper. He wrote that hymn, as among others. My wife always makes fun of me because I don't know any of the old songs because I didn't grow up in church, but I knew that one on the list. He has others, and you would probably know him better than I do, but he wrote several hymns, but he also wrote poems and literature. And he said, "Knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more." Okay? I think it's a great quote. You know, when you realize where you are in comparison to God, it's really hard to get proud about your wisdom. It's really hard to get puffed up when I realize that I have so much more to learn. That, I mean, have you ever thought about this? When you get to heaven or when Christ comes back, whatever comes first, can you imagine the breadth of knowledge and wisdom you're going to receive at that moment? You're going to go, "Man, I thought I had a handle on this, and it's so much bigger than I ever imagined. You know, I can't even imagine what all this is." And yet we joke around and we say, "Well, I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about this." You know, like, why the wasp, God? they don't even do anything but sting people. Like, why the wasp? You know, it's just a little ball of hate. That's all a wasp is. Why did you create that, Lord? You know, those kind of silly questions. And yet, I don't think we're going to be worried about those questions when we get to heaven. You know, when we see the breadth of what God has done. And so here's our plug this into chapter 2. James might say, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has wisdom but he has no understanding? You got all this knowledge. You know all this philosophy. You've studied all this stuff. Right? There are some great theologians out there that know a lot about theology and have no idea who God is. They have no idea who God is, who Christ is, what redemption is. They have no clue. But they can quote these things over and over and over again. And James says, don't let that be us. Don't let us be a people that are intelligent about things, but we miss the main thing. We miss God. We miss the gospel. Because if we look back at James 1, and I just love how James' stuff just ties back together. Remember what he said in verses 21 and 22. He said, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. So first of all, you need humbleness. You need humility. Because I receive the word implanted, the word which is able to save our souls. And remember, we talked about how the tense there is a continuous idea. I'm continually being saved. That's not a salvation in the sense of I trust Christ. That's a sanctification idea. This word that is implanted in you makes you more wise as you grow. The more you read it, the wiser you get because it changes you. You start to act differently. You start to treat people differently. And then verse 22, how do we do that? Well, we prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So if in humility I receive the word implanted, I will inevitably be a doer of the word. If I receive the wisdom, I will eventually move to understanding and my behavior will reflect that. Okay, so here's the cycle I've kind of come up with. We start with wisdom. Where does wisdom come from according to James chapter 1 verse 5 or so, right? Where does it come from? God. So God gives me wisdom. I ask for wisdom from God. God gives me wisdom. And once I get that wisdom, I progress to understanding. Now I understand what it means. Okay? The idea of Paul saying that the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who don't believe, but to those who believe, what? Right? It's the power to save us. It's life-changing. It changes everything. So I move from wisdom to understanding. And then once I understand, I start to act upon it. Once I realize that the wisdom that comes down, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has paid for my sins, now I understand that, and that compels me to do something about it, namely tell others about it. And so now that moves me into good works. And once I start working for the Lord, once I start serving others for the Lord, what does that get me to? That gets me to humility. And now I realize the God that I'm serving. Right? And the more humble I get, what James told us in 121 is the word is able to work more and more when I'm humble, right? So I get wisdom, I gain understanding of that wisdom, I put it into action in good works, I become humble because I'm serving the greatest thing I can possibly serve, the God of this universe, and that brings me more wisdom because I come to a more of an understanding of who he is and what he desires. And so here's the diagram. This is what the Christian life should look like. This is what we should look like, all right? So we start here with wisdom. We gain understanding, we do good works, we gain humility. And so the next time we know more wisdom, and we do it again, and we gain more wisdom, and we do it again, and we become more and more effective until eventually we become perfect or mature or fully functioning. Right? Does that make sense? That should be your path. Okay? That should be your path. Unfortunately, this is usually our path. We don't take the ideal path. Now, as I said, that's an ideal path. It's not the one that we often do. Hey, we end up on this roller coaster ride. If you go back to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, it's the exact opposite diagram. Sin goes the other way, right? Sin takes me deeper down the hole. Wisdom should take me higher and closer to God. Sin will take me further away, right? So you need to get on this plane and not on this plane, okay? And you can't be doing this jumping back and forth. We want to strive to be on the wisdom plane, moving towards perfection. So godly wisdom engenders a cycle of increasing virtue that continues throughout the lifetime of the believer according to the sanctifying work of the Word of God, which continues to bring us to maturity in Christ. That's what James has been talking about. Go persevere. Go through trials. Gain wisdom. Gain understanding. Serve others. Put others before yourself. Don't be partial, as we said in chapter 2. Have faith with works. Do good works. Become humble in the God that you're serving and keep growing in wisdom. That's what James is trying to get us to understand. So now, anybody grow up with Schoolhouse Rock? Because in verse 14, we get a conjunction. Now, when you hit conjunctions, sometimes they're really good conjunctions. When you get a but, sometimes that's good, right? But sometimes that's not so good, right? Like, for example, if we just flip over real quick to Ephesians chapter 2, I'll show you a positive example of the conjunction. Sometimes it's good to call a little audible. We'll just jump over here again. Keep you awake and make you turn the pages of your Bible. Okay, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, that's not good news. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And what's the first word about verse 4? But. That's a great conjunction. That's a wonderful conjunction. We were all those things, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a great but conjunction. That's not what we're getting in James chapter 3. We're going the opposite direction. Okay, we're going the opposite direction. Because remember, verse 13, "Who is among you is wise? Who is understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." He defined what good wisdom was. Verse 14 is going to go the other direction. So this week is kind of the negative side of wisdom. Next week we get to go to the positive side. Right? Verse 14, but, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." So there must be some people out there that have arrogance and selfishness in their hearts. Okay? There's nothing more damaging to the witness of Christ than Christianity draped in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. There's nothing that is more hypocritical than dealing in our faith in an attitude of jealousy and ambition. Because what does jealousy and ambition have in common? It's all about me. I'm more important than this is. I'm more important than he is. And we may not say that. I don't think, and most Christians, even those that we wouldn't say are true born-again Christians, they wouldn't say I'm more important than God, but our actions often reflect that. When we act out of jealousy and ambition, we are saying we're more important than God. Right? And that's what James is saying. We can't have that, guys. Remember last week, brethren, it ought not to be so. Same thing here. This can't be part of what we do. It's wisdom but no understanding. If you have knowledge but you have an unchanged heart, it's a seedbed for jealousy and ambition. Because I know more. I'm smarter. I'm better. Okay? Last week I think James had Genesis 3 in mind when he talked about the poison of the tongue. I think he's back to Genesis 3 again. And I'll have it on the screen, but we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. And you know this story well. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." Crafty kind of means wise in a twisted sort of way. "Okay, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" There's the tongue speaking evil. "The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now what tree was that? The tree of knowledge, right? Knowledge. Don't eat from that. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Why did Adam and Eve give in to the serpent's entreaties there? They wanted knowledge. They wanted to know. They wanted to know more than God. They wanted to be first. And even though they didn't voice that, that's what they wanted. And Satan knows us well enough that that's that pride. Remember we talked about, C.S. Lewis said pride is the first sin. Everything goes off of that. And when you think you're more important, when you're jealous of what God has, when you have ambition to be who God is, why is Satan in the position that he's in right there? Jealousy and ambition. It's exactly why he's there. So when he says the jealousy and ambition, that, and we'll touch on this in a minute, you're being like Satan if that's your pursuits. You are satanic. You are demonic, as James will tell us in another verse or two. If your heart is possessed with jealousy and ambition, your will and emotion will be characterized by envy, rivalry, and covetousness. We talked about evolution a little bit last week. It didn't take long for the world to grab on to evolution and survival of the fittest, because we love that idea. You mean if I'm better, I get to go further? I get to stomp down whoever's next to me, and it's justified because it's survival of the fittest? That's why the world grabs onto a philosophy like that, because it indulges our pride, it indulges our jealousy, it indulges our ambition, and the sinful pursuit destroys relationships. How many of your friends are jealous and ambitious every time they're around you? Right? They're probably not your good friends if that's who they are. Right? Have you ever had a friend where you tell them a story, and like it could be the greatest story in the world? You can be like, I walked on the moon yesterday, and they'd be like, that's nothing. You're like, well, I'm sorry I wasted your time with my sorry little pitiful story about walking on the moon, right? That they've always got to top you. They've always got to, and you don't hang around that because nobody likes that, you know? And it's because the pride and isn't it interesting that our own pride doesn't offend us nearly as much as pride in others? I tend to notice your speck way quicker than I notice my plank, right? That tends to be what it is. But James is going to get down to business here. He says, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Okay? Arrogant is not exactly a compliment. If anybody said, hey, you know, you're really arrogant, would you be like, thank you. There is a fine line between confidence and arrogance, isn't there? Right? Like we praise confidence, but then we crush arrogance. And James really has no time for that. There is no place for arrogance in the Christian life. There's no place for arrogance in the church. Right? There's certainly no place for arrogance up here. Okay? The minute one of us starts getting arrogant up here, please tell us so. Please tell us so. Okay? That is the last thing that either of us want to do, and yet I think we realize we could be very prone to it. Okay? That it has no place within the church. And so what do we do when we look around the world? And I think arrogance is largely praised, especially in this country. I mean, think about if we had to walk. Think about the most successful people in the country. Whether it be a CEO or whether it be a pro athlete or whether it be some sort of celebrity, actor, musician. That what characterizes them more than anything? Me. Right? I rose up. I did this. And so we idolize these athletes. Right? Remember Muhammad Ali? Right? The greatest. How would you like to just be? And he gave himself that name too, which is Okay? But he said, I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. I think that's arrogant. I think it qualifies, right? And so, but nobody, when we talk about that, I mean, when people talk about Muhammad Ali, nobody says, that dude was arrogant. What do they say? Oh, he was a champion. He was the greatest. Yeah, he was the greatest. He was a champion. He fought. He backed up his words. And but that's pure arrogance. Okay, I put this one up for Ben because this is like his favorite player, I think, right? so look at this. I can't even say his name, so I might have to have you come up and say his name. He's Ibrahimovic, right? Is that his last name? Okay, so here's what he says when he transfers over to, was it Manchester United he played for? I won't be king of Manchester. I will be God of Manchester. Arrogance at all, right? And it's, if you've ever seen him celebrate a goal, you'll know that arrogance is there. Do you know soccer is the only sport you run faster after you score than before you score? No, it's true. All right. And I mean, this guy makes millions of dollars a year. They just brought him over to America to play soccer, right? Like, he is the man. He's put on billboards. He's lifted up. I was looking for quotes by him, and I saw another quote, and they asked him if he was going to buy his wife anything for her anniversary, and he said, no, she's already got me. How about that? That's arrogance. That is, and we praise it, and we worship these guys, and we lift them up, and we could put basketball players and football players and musicians and celebrities, we can put them all up there. And so, but it's the antithesis of grace. It's the opposite of what we should be thinking. It's the opposite of Bible. It's why that whole celebrity pastor culture is so evil. It's why it's so broken. It's so anti-Bible. Jealous and ambition are manifestations of arrogance, and they result in promoting self rather than the truth. When I become more important than the word that I'm speaking, I'm in really dangerous territory. Okay? So lying against the truth means teaching untrue things. It means things that oppose the truth. Those who boast of wisdom are not following God because humility does not mark their lives. And this can be subtle. This isn't just, okay, the prosperity preachers. Like, we're Bible believers. We read our Bibles. Like, we're a smart church. We look at those guys and we go, I'm not falling for that. That's not Bible, right? It's the subtle stuff we've got to look at. I don't know if anybody saw Andy Stanley's sermon from last week. But in a church of thousands down there in Atlanta, right, multiple locations, he went out of his way to say that in the Christian life, we need to unhitch our religion from the Old Testament, right? How dangerous is that? What is Christ without the Old Testament? You know, what is the picture of who Christ is and the Redeemer that's coming? What did Christ do with the two followers on the road to Emmaus? He took them to the Scriptures, and did he read Isaiah 53 and leave it at that? Oh, it says he went to the law and the writings and the prophets. That's the entire Old Testament, and showed them that that pointed to him. So how dangerous is it for a pastor to get up and say, you know, don't worry about the Old Testament. It's not that important. As long as you got the New Testament, you're good. You've just crippled what the whole picture of the gospel is, right? So, remember John Lennon when he said the Beatles were more popular than Jesus? I would argue that he's not lying. He's not lying. Not in this country, he's not lying. Okay? And that's the problem. That's the problem. Okay? And don't let that come in here. That can't come into the church. We shouldn't be surprised when unbelievers love things more than Jesus. But that can't be our situation here. We can't ever let that creep in. That's jealousy. That's ambition. Hebrews 2 says this, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." We're saying that, right? "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it, as at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." There is a God, he has spoken, and he has been here. Don't drift away from that. Don't drift away from that through jealousy and selfish ambition. And now he's going to get kind of strong. How am I doing on time? All right. "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic." Okay. Consider your source. Remember we talked about this last week? Are you getting fresh water or are you getting salt water? Because there is no mix. You're getting wisdom from one of those two sources. So understand that. "Wisdom is not measured by degrees, but by deeds. It is not a matter of acquiring truth in lectures, but of applying truth to life." So you can have all the degrees you want. That doesn't mean that you're wise. Sir Thomas Browne, an 18th century scholar, said this, "Scholars are men of peace. They bear no arms, but their tongues are sharper than Actius's razor. Their pens carry farther and give a louder report than thunder. I had rather stand the shock of a basilisco, that's a cannon, than the fury of a merciless pen." Maybe we could replace keyboard for pen on that in 2018. Okay? Or your tongue, right? Words have power. Words have, and when we talk about how that connects to your heart and your mind and how that comes out. So what's the wisdom that you've gained? Well, James calls it earthly wisdom. The world would call this philosophy or reason or rationalism. And since this knowledge comes from below, it measures success in worldly terms, and its aims are worldly aims. It's not centered on God. It's derived from the first Adam, whom Paul said was from the earth. This is Adam's wisdom, not Christ's wisdom. Okay? The first Adam was necessary, but you need to be following the second Adam. Everybody else is following the first Adam, and that road leads you right to hell. Follow the second Adam. Okay? It's tied to the fallen and unstable whims of the earth and of man, and it cannot satisfy. Have you ever noticed those that love wisdom and knowledge tend to continually pursue wisdom and knowledge? We do the same thing with godly ways, but it's because we're prompted by the Spirit. But wisdom makes me feel special. James says it's natural. The ESV translates that as unspiritual, and the King James says it's sensual. Okay? It's humanistic. It's self-centered. It's little more than animal instinct. It's your default setting on your wisdom. It's natural. It's the fallen man, right? It does not find joy in the truth of God. That's the unregenerate heart. He cannot see the truth of the Word of God. So he can't ever access that wisdom. And so he's continually frustrated with his lack of wisdom. And so he searches out other things to try to find that knowledge. And Proverbs tells us about this. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And so that takes us to the, you know, the Disney idea. What did Jiminy Cricket say to do? Always let your conscience be your guide. Okay? Now, is the conscience necessarily a bad thing? No, God gave us all a conscience. It's good to use your conscience. Okay? And we see this in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:5, a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience. Romans 2:15, our conscience bears witness. And yet in 1 Timothy 4:2, he says that liars have their consciences seared. So what does sin do to our conscience? It corrupts it. It does what it does to everything else. And so you can't trust your heart. You can't trust your conscience. Right? Everybody has a conscience of basic right and wrong, but we can just block that out. You know, that's the little angel guy on your shoulder that you can just knock right off. Right? People don't do things because they don't know it's not wrong, right? I mean, that's that. But you have a conscience. But Jiminy Cricket says, always let your conscience be your guide. No. It's like when Disney says, follow your heart. No, because your heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it, right? We know our hearts. We understand that. And then James says it's demonic. Is James being a little bit over the top? I mean, we can't be throwing around words like demonic and satanic, right? Like, that's a little too serious, James. Is that what you mean? When the course of one's life is so directed away from God, even when God is one's superficial religious profession, the effects are demonic. Okay? The fact is this. Human interests often serve satanic interests. If you are of this world, then you are serving the interests of this world and the prince of this world. Okay? Therefore, the superficial faith that compromises gospel truth stands in opposition to God. So even the person that professes Christ but has no fruit, no wisdom, nothing to show that they have been following the Savior, that stands in opposition to God. So just because it says Jesus doesn't mean it's Jesus. There are different Jesuses out there. The Mormons will tell you that they love Jesus. Wrong Jesus. Different guy. Okay? Takes me back to Matthew 16. Remember Peter? When Peter gets the A on the test, who do you say that I am, Peter? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ding, 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 correct. Peter's high-fiving everybody, right? Yeah, I got it right. And then what happens? 4 or 5 verses right after that. Jesus begins teaching on what? How he must go to Jerusalem and die. And what does Peter say? Nah, not in my watch, Lord. He rebukes Christ. You will not die. And what does Jesus say to him? No, Peter, you're just misunderstanding. Get behind me, Satan. Whoa. This is the guy that just professed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knows who Christ is. And yet, he's called Satan. What does Peter not have? He doesn't have the cross, does he? He can't accept the cross. So if you believe in Jesus, but you can't wrap your mind around the cross, do you have salvation? No. And that's why Jesus can grab Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. What you're doing right now is opposed to the will of God. You don't have to like it. You don't have to understand it. But if you oppose the will of God, you are now serving Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Remember James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Right? I mean, it's almost the same way with the Peter story. Really, Peter, you believe that I'm the coming Messiah? You believe that I'm God in the flesh? Great, I just told you that. That was easy. Now I'm telling you I have to go die. Now I'm telling you you have to go die. Now I'm telling you pick up your cross and follow me. You don't like that? Right? Like the demons have great theology is what James is saying. They know all about me. Right? Remember when Jesus will show up to cast out demons and the demons talk to him? Why are you here, Son of Man? We know you, Jesus of Nazareth. It's not time yet. Why are you here? They know exactly who he is. And so when we deny things, like Peter did that time, right, we are now serving the opposite interests of God. We are now serving fleshly or satanic interests. So as soon as believers act out in wrath, they no longer serve God, but they oppose him. When they fail to control their tongue, they no longer serve God, but they oppose him. When they covet what they don't possess, they no longer serve God, but oppose him. So it's really serious business. That should make us take a look at our sin and realize that our sins are not inconveniences. That our sins offend a holy and righteous God, and that our sins serve the purposes of Satan. The one that we call our enemy, the what we're trying to overcome, we actually serve him when we commit our sins. So what does that tell us about how we should feel about our sins? Right? It's not, God's okay with that. He's not okay with that. He's not okay with it. As much as we want to rationalize it, as much as we want to say I'm not that bad, we sang the song we sang this morning. No matter how good I think I am compared to everybody else in here, it doesn't matter. It's him. It's him. It's his sacrifice. So let's finish up with verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So if you're arrogant, you're going to bring in jealousy and ambition. And if you bring in jealousy and ambition, it's going to be chaos and evil. Those are your two options. So where earthly wisdom prevails, James warns that the inevitable harvest will be disorder in every evil thing. And this is why, as the church, we must be dependent upon wisdom from above. If we allow that to get into the church, we're in deep, deep trouble. If we allow arrogance, jealousy, ambition to get in here, we have chaos and we have every evil thing. This is the place that Christ died for. This is what Christ is going to deliver blameless to the Father. We cannot allow arrogance and jealousy and ambition to come in amongst us. And that can be as simple as two members of our body having a disagreement that will not put the other first. It can be as simple as a husband and wife who will not put the other first. It can be as simple as two people that will not forgive each other for a slight. It doesn't have to be up here. We have to be conscious of what we're bringing into our body. And so the question is, James, will it really lead us into every evil thing? Really, every evil thing, James? First it was demonic, now it's every evil thing. Well, Proverbs 1:32 says, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. So yeah, could be every evil thing. So let me bring it back to us here. What will be said of us? Okay, what will be said of us? Here's the deal. We're an intelligent church. I don't know if you guys knew that. You know, as pastor would say, don't let that increase your hat size. You're a well-read, intelligent church. I've had lunch with so many guys in here and had spiritual conversations that you just don't have. not with the guys that aren't other pastors or in seminary, right? You guys are smart. You guys know your Bible. You want to know your Bible. Right? And so, we like knowledge. We like to read guys that have knowledge. So, what do we need to be careful about? Letting that knowledge puff us up. Okay, I don't say puff too often. Okay, letting that puff us up. We read, we preach the Bible, we know the truth. Right? And again, we have a monopoly on it. We know what the truth is. So, we are in danger of allowing ourselves to be puffed up. So that's what we have to look for. Again, we're not going to turn on the TV and see the prosperity preacher and go, well, that sounds pretty good. No, we're smart enough to know that. But what do we have to look out for? What we know is in ourselves. We claim to know ourselves, right? Our soteriology, what we understand about our depravity, should inform the fact that we can be susceptible to this. Lest we fall. Right? So I'm preaching to myself, I'm preaching to everybody here. Keep learning, keep gaining wisdom, keep reading, keep having the discussions, but realize that all that wisdom's coming from above. All that the gift that he gave you in your mind to memorize scripture, to take in information, to do whatever all that is that he's given you, that's all from God. Okay? None of us should be here. Least of all me. None of us should be here. Know where your gifts come from. Know where the wisdom comes from, or you'll get out in front of it. Don't be out in front of God. It's a bad place to be, okay? That's like being out in front of the horses on a chariot. It's a bad spot, okay? You will get trampled in that spot. Let him lead. Let him be the one that gives you wisdom. And next week, we'll get to what that wisdom really looks like. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the wisdom that you've given us, for the gifts, for this church, for a group of people who